Hey, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36. While you're turning there, have you ever heard of a rhetorical question? You know, a question that gets asked, but it doesn't really expect an answer. In fact, if you try to provide an answer for a rhetorical question, it just almost gets insulting. Yeah, a great example of some rhetorical questions would be this. How could I be so stupid? Now, if you hear somebody asking that question, you don't really want to fill in the blank for them, unless you really want to get them mad at you. Or maybe as parents. Maybe you've launched this one your children's way. Are you done whining yet? You know, you're not really expecting an answer. To ask is to answer when it comes to a rhetorical question. You know, there's a fascinating passage in Scripture that I think fits into that category. It's found in Psalm 2, beginning at verse 1. It says this, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, I think that's a rhetorical question because some people never seem to figure out that their arms are too short to box with God, and yet they try to do it. There's no good answer to that question. Why do the nations rage against God? And yet, even though the nations rage against God, by and large in this world, most people reject a relationship with him. The amazing thing is God continues to reach. And tonight in Jeremiah chapter 36, we're going to see two of these undeniable truths of life come together. In a study tonight we could call The Rough Road to Rejection. We're going to see a classic study in the lengths that God will go to reach even the most hardened heart. And conversely, the lengths that a hardened heart will go to reject God's amazing mercy. So let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts in these days where many travel the road to rejection and learn a thing or two perhaps about how we can come alongside people and direct them into the loving arms of our Savior. Father, I thank you that tonight we have this opportunity to be able to seek you and your truth and your word. Father, I pray that as we see how little human nature has changed, if at all, over the centuries, that the issues of Jeremiah's day are the same issues that rise up in our day, the same proud arguments that stand between people and having an abundant life with you. Please, Lord, not only give us wisdom to be able to discern the times that we live in and hopefully not to be carried away in these times that we live in, but Lord, we would ask as well that you would give us wisdom in terms of how we can be more effective in sharing with people, perhaps who have bought into that idea that rejecting you is the pathway to fulfillment and happiness. Lord, I think about what C.S. Lewis said when he said that you cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from yourself because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. Lord, help us to be able to guide and direct people to find that peace and happiness. And Lord, maybe we can start by finding it ourselves and embracing those amazing gifts. Thank you for your word tonight. Guide us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jeremiah chapter 36 begins with these words. Now, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take the scroll of the book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that they may turn from his evil way, that I may forget their iniquity and their sin." Now, notice a very interesting statement is made here. This prophecy takes place in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. I think what we're seeing here is a very interesting thing. God gives Jeremiah a commandment The commandment he gives to them, to Jeremiah and to his protege, a fellow by the name of Baruch, is to write out every prophecy that God had given to him in his ministry career. From the time it started under King Josiah, even to this moment in history. Now, that entails some 22 years of prophecies from the Lord. In a sense, we could say that God wanted to give to his people his greatest prophetic hits, if you will. Now, why is God going to give them this recap of all the revelation they had received from the time of good King Josiah to the depths of poor and destructive spiritual leadership that they were under today? Well, we have to understand something. You know, when God gives words of prophecy, he doesn't do it just to dance on someone's grave. He doesn't do it just to give a heavenly, "I told you so," to other people. He gives these warnings because, as a loving father, he sees what will happen to his people if they ignore these warnings. I think of what a contemporary of Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 31. We read this: "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." You know, down through time, I think books like the book of Jeremiah have suffered from really bad press. Sometimes we think that God was all in favor of judgment and was just looking for any excuse whatsoever to wipe his people out. Nothing could have been further from the truth. Even though God had faithfully been relaying his word to the people of Israel over 22 years, he was going to give them a complete recap, a complete revisiting of every message he had ever given to them. Now, it's fascinating. In verses 4 through 8, we see exactly how this process of delivering God's revelation was going to take place. Verse 4 says this: "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, 'I am confined. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you've written at my instruction the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall read them in the hearing of all Judah who come in from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people.' And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house." Now, notice a couple of things that we see here. How was the word of God written? Have you ever wondered about that? Some people will say, well, you know, the Bible was given by oral tradition over vast amounts of time. And like any other situation where you have people, say, sharing a message from mouth to ear, distortions creep in. And so we really can't fully expect to understand exactly what God's message was. It's been lost in the mists of history. Well, we hear that quite a bit, but does that hold up under examination? Notice we see that the prophecies that God gave to Jeremiah were committed to pen and ink. They were committed to scrolls. Now, the idea of books as we understand them today, this is an invention that goes back roughly to about the time of Christ, where they varied the format of what you would get when you would read from something. But back then, you know, you've probably seen those pictures of someone holding up a scroll and unraveling it and reading it and so on. That's basically what would happen here. The scrolls were largely written during the time of Jeremiah on animal skins. This is a material that is referred to as vellum. And believe it or not, vellum was a very effective way of preserving God's word. It was a very effective medium to be able to write upon. You might have heard of papyrus, or papyri as they are called, which much of the New Testament was written in, with some exceptions. The only problem with papyrus is this: unless you're dealing with a really arid climate, unless you're dealing with a place that doesn't have a whole lot of humidity. And right now, as we desperately await the monsoons, we can relate to that pretty strongly. Papyri doesn't hold up very well when there's any kind of humidity or any kind of rain. It just tends to disintegrate and fall apart. But vellum animal skins are quite different. This was probably the material that this fellow Baruch was using. And so we see this picture of dictation and declaration. You know, in a real way, it's the same pattern that we have today. If you're with us on Sunday as we went through Romans chapter 15, you might recall Romans 15 and verse 4. Whatever things were written beforehand were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now notice, nowhere in the Bible do we see this whole idea of, well, you know, the revelation of God began with oral tradition, and it was whispered, you know, from mouth to ear, and because of that, distortions and exaggerations crept in. No, the Bible absolutely excludes that possibility. The prophets who received God's message and the people who received them to varying degrees certainly understood what they were dealing with here and treated it with the care and the concern that it deserved. These days, I don't know how many times I've heard people say things along this line, that if you want to understand how we got the Bible, it's kind of like that party game. You know, pass the secret. You ever heard of that one? You ever participated in that? You get a line of people. One person reads a particular message, usually a nonsense message, and then whispers it in the ear next to them. Maybe in a communication class you've seen this. And how after 10 people have this whispered, the message is so completely distorted it doesn't even resemble what was written on the paper there. And some people say, well, that's how we got the Bible. But the facts on the ground simply don't support this. Consider our New Testament, for instance. The New Testament that you have before you tonight is not based upon one or two manuscripts and a whole lot of oral tradition. It's based on over 5,800 manuscripts in the original language, Greek. To add to that, we have over 18,000 examples of translations of the New Testament from Greek to the other languages from the time of Christ. To add to that, we have over 86,000 examples of verse quotations from early church fathers writing to one another and passing these along. In fact, if we just took the comments on the Bible that were written by early church officials one to another, we could reconstruct well over 90% of the New Testament based on that alone. Now, if we take these facts and apply them to our analogy, right, the past the secret analogy, we got to change our rules a little bit to make it apply to the Bible. Instead of just having one person, say in a line, read a message and then whisper it in someone's ear, if that person took that message and handed it to the next person, a piece of paper to the next person, and had them copy that and pass it along, would reliability of transmission go up? Well, absolutely it would. Let's not just have one line of people writing down a message, right? Let's make sure that that message isn't just a nonsense message. Let's make sure that message is so important to the people passing it along, they'd be willing to die for it. Would reliability of transmission go up? Let's not have one line of people. Let's have 5,800 lines of people writing down their message, a message they'd be willing to die for, and at the end of the process, collect all their slips of paper and compare and contrast to try to figure out what the original message was. Would reliability of transmission go up? Let's not just have that going on. Let's have over 18,000 individuals join our group and write out our message in their own language. And then we translate it and go back to try to understand what the original had to say. Well, you know, we haven't even gotten to the 86,000 yet, but you get the picture. The whole idea that the Bible was changed down through time by whispering in someone's ear simply doesn't fit the facts. You know, I love what Psalm 12 says about this. In Psalm 12 and verse 6, we read, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." Why do we have such a reliable backlog of manuscripts and proofs to back up our understanding of God's word? It's because God oversaw the whole thing. And here we see part of that process, Jeremiah dictating the words of this prophecy to his colleague, this fellow by the name of Baruch. Now, notice something else. You not only see how God used Jeremiah and Baruch and gave them a specific calling to write down all the prophecies that Jeremiah made. You know, earlier today, I got a call from the church, and there was a request that was made that kind of blew my mind. A fellow actually wanted to get every Bible study I've ever done in the history of this church on a little zip drive. And they were trying to figure out how big a zip drive you had to have to fit all of those on there. Like, wow. Well, that's really what we're dealing with here. You're getting all the messages that Jeremiah preached in all of his ministry. And notice something else. God is way ahead on this process. He's not only saying, I want a recap, I want a retelling, I want a reiteration of every prophecy I've given to you, Jeremiah. But I've also gone out of my way to prepare the hearts of the people to receive this one last opportunity to be able to hear God's word and change. Look at verse 9. It says this, "Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord for all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court, in the entry of the new gate in the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people." Now, fascinating thing going on here. The people of Israel are declaring a fast. Why are they declaring a fast? Well, different scholars have different ideas. Some believe the timing here was 1 year after King Nebuchadnezzar showed up and hauled the captives off to Babylon, the first ones, the best and the brightest, when Daniel and his friends were exiled to Babylon before the city of Jerusalem was actually destroyed. King Nebuchadnezzar coming in, taking the gold implements from the temple and taking it off to Babylon, showing the people of Israel that if they wanted trouble, just cross him one more time. Some people believe that this was a year after all of this and that they had declared this fast, in a sense, to commemorate the humiliation and shame that they had gone through. Even in Israel to this day, there is a holiday, if you want to use that expression, called Tish B'Av. It is a commemoration of the day on the Jewish calendar when the Temple of Solomon and Herod's Temple were both destroyed. And so it's a day of mourning and it's a day of fasting in Israel. It's a day of prayer that someday the temple will be restored. So we see that this fasting is going on here. Notice it says that it took place in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. The fifth year implies, based upon our opening line, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, in verse 1, that it took over a year for Jeremiah to dictate all of the messages that God had given to him to Baruch. It was definitely an arduous task they had been given. But notice, they proclaimed a fast. Again, there are different reasons as to why some people believe they proclaimed a fast. Some believe it was that commemoration that was involved there. Some believe it's just as simple as maybe a hearkening back to one of the promises that the people of Israel have held on to down through time. It's one that certainly we've seen quoted regarding our own nation. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 says this, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." Well, maybe someone pointed out that God had made promises to Solomon and that it was time for the people of Israel to get serious about seeking the Lord. And so they sought the Lord with fasting. Well, that's a good thing. Fasting can be a real blessing and real benefit. But when you're going to fast, especially if you're going to show the Lord you're really sorry about things that have happened in the past and you're looking for a new start, it's probably a good idea to understand what the Lord is really looking for when people fast. In Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1, we read this, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and yet you take no notice? In fact, the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your workers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out his sackcloth and ashes? Would you call that a fast and acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Now, notice a couple things here. What we're told here is that God speaks very highly of the impact that fasting can make within our lives. In fact, we see, even in a New Testament sense, there are times where the early church practiced fasting. In Acts chapter 13, before the first missionary endeavor of Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas and other leaders in the church of Antioch were seeking and ministering to the Lord with prayer and fasting. Now, just a couple of insights into all of this. Notice, prayer and fasting are always linked together. If all you do in a fast, you get into this idea, well, I'm gonna fast, and there's a diet fad that's out now, intermittent fasting. Some people are into that, and it kind of supposedly throws your system off and allows you to be able to burn more calories or burn more fat and lose some weight. But to understand something, if all you do during a time of fasting is just not eat, right? All you're going to probably get out of that is hungry and cranky. You might lose a few pounds, that's probably about it. But understand something, fasting is a fine thing to do if your heart is online. The thing that makes fasting powerful is this: if you decide, you know what, I'm going to fast, I'm not going to have lunch today, I'm just going to seek the Lord. And if during that time when you would normally have lunch, you spend time seeking the Lord and praying, then you're fasting in a way that honors God. If on the other side of the coin, you get so into fasting and so into this idea that, oh man, I got my prayer closet going on and I'm so much more spiritual than everybody else. And yet, you know, when you get out of your prayer closet, you act like a jerk. If the people closest to you really enjoy the fact that you spend 2 hours a day in prayer because during that 2 hours you're not abusing them, then I think, you know, you're spinning your wheels. You know, the scripture says this: God's not looking for showy displays of spirituality. You know, Jesus himself said, when you fast, don't disfigure your faces like the Pharisees. Don't walk around and let everybody else know you're doing like it's some big deal. You've been paid in full if you do that. And I just warn you, there are these fads of fasting that come through the church. Boy, a few years back, there was the 40-day fast. Remember that one? The Jesus fast. You know, Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness. So man, you really want to get close to God, you got to do the 40-day fast. I remember I was at this Bible study once, this guy sat down and he said, oh yeah, you know, I've been doing this 40-day fast, and you know, I just sit there and drink juice and water, and that's all that I drink. And man, it was so rough at Thanksgiving because there was the turkey and the cranberry sauce and the mashed potatoes, and all I had was my little thing of cranberry juice, and I felt so sorry for the guy. A, because he'd missed Thanksgiving, but B, because I just remember what Jesus said, you've been paid in full. All you got out of that was, I was impressed with the fact you skipped Thanksgiving. That's pretty much all you got. So, you know, when people talk about fasting and prayer, there certainly is a place for it. But if nothing changes in your heart, if it's just something you do superstitiously, if I fast and pray, I'll have a better chance of not getting jury duty next year. You know, if I fast and pray, I'll find a parking place downtown for once. If I fast and pray, I'll get that job that I'm looking for. Then I think you've missed the whole point of fasting and prayer. But God says it's all about seeking me with all your heart. And, you know, you don't necessarily have to fast food. You know, I really think that if you wanted to do a serious fast in our culture, in our day and age, really doesn't have anything to do with giving up your food. Try this one. Think about this one with fear and trembling. Could you honestly fast not looking at your cell phone for an entire day just to seek the Lord? Now that would be a fast, right? Because we're addicted to those little beastie boxes, aren't we? Might be actually a pretty neat thing when you stop and think about it. But the idea of giving something up, the idea of setting something aside to seek the Lord, is what fasting was all about. And so the people were fasting. And again, this was open season to be able to share God's word with the people. You know, God's people at this point in Jeremiah were in desperate need of heart surgery. And only God's word can give us the heart surgery, the healing that we truly need from the inside out. I love what Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says about this. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, you want to get down to a heart-to-heart level with God. You know, that's where it starts. Hearing God's word. So the people are fasting. They are serious about seeking God. There are some who believe that King Jehoiakim kind of got this going as sort of a rah-rah movement to try to work up the stuffings among God's people to rebel against Babylon. I'm not sure how well supported that is scripturally. But the people were seeking God. They were there in the temple. They were passing on their food. It wasn't the idea of getting together at the traditional church picnic and, you know, taking in a lot of carbs and Red Death Punch. No food was served here. They were seeking the Lord. So God's people were there. And notice in verse 10, we're told, then Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the hearing of all the people. Just a little aside before we move on here. This fellow Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, we look at him and we think he's sort of a trivial mention of a personality here. But boy, about 20 years ago, they were doing an excavation outside of the old city of David in Jerusalem. And they came across what they would call a bulla. A bulla was the rough equivalent of your ID card, your MasterCard, your Visa. It was all kind of combined in one thing. It was a clay thing with your name and your family's image on it. Interestingly, in the archaeological remains outside the city of David, they found a bulla with a name, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, on it. They found this guy's credit card, believe it or not, in the ruins there outside of Jerusalem. So once again, archaeology catching up with the Bible once again. God's people gathered together there. Again, we see that this fellow, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, who was very well connected, who had this alcove in the temple, allowed Baruch to read from the book of the words of the Lord there. And God's people understand something. They received 22 years of ministry in one fell swoop. Yeah, you know, we look at that and we go, wow, man, that would have been a lot, right? I mean, 22 years of prophecies all at once? How could people possibly receive all of that? Well, you can look this up on your own time, but in Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra the scribe read from the book of the law to the people of Judah and Israel who had returned to rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem, we're told that he began in the early morning, literally at dawn, and read all the way till midday, sharing God's word with people. And they couldn't get enough. They were back the next day to receive some more. They had priests and Levites going along, giving people understanding of what Ezra was sharing there. Again, this hunger, this thirst for God's word was starting to burst forth, and it sounded like things might have been turning. Look at verse 11. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elishama the scribe, Delaiah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared to all of them all the words that he heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, "Take in your hand the scroll from which you've read in the hearing of the people, and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand, and he came to them. Notice what's going on here. The recipients of this in-depth Bible study decided to not just receive it to themselves. They went and they told the powers that be, the elites, if you will, the mucky mucks of Jerusalem, what was going on there. And notice the recipients of this Bible study are pretty powerful. Jeremiah and, by extension, Baruch did not change the flavor of their message to suit the taste of the high and mighty and the powerful. There was one message for the poor, there was one message for the rich. There was one message for the high and mighty, there was one message for the humble. God has one message for his people. And when we start to, get to the point where we curry favor with people based upon how much money they have or how prominent they are, whether they have a name or a reputation, we always get off kilter at that point. Notice Baruch wasn't going to go down that road. This group of highly placed individuals invites him in, and verse 15 is fascinating. They said to him, "Sit down now and read it in our hearing." So Baruch read it in their hearing. You know, we can look at that and almost pass by that and say, "Oh, yeah, come on up, pull up a chair, have a seat." That's not what's being implied there. When an individual in Jewish culture was going to sit down and teach authoritatively, they would sit down. Now, we do the opposite, right? When someone's going to teach in the church, they usually stand behind a wooden pulpit like this and begin to share their pearls of wisdom. But in that culture, basically what would happen would be there'd be a reading from the Scripture. You would stand for the reading of Scripture out of respect, and then you would sit down, the teacher would sit down on a bench and begin to teach. Well, a great picture of this is found in the book of Luke, chapter 4, when Jesus taught in the synagogue in Nazareth. He sat down and began to tell them how a prophecy from the book of Isaiah was being fulfilled in their hearing. And so these guys, this tells you something about how they're looking at the things that Baruch was sharing. They weren't just saying, this Baruch, he's got some interesting sociological takes for it. He's got a pretty good grasp on what's happening culturally out there. Maybe some spirit. No, they firmly believed that what he was saying was authoritative. And they were willing to place themselves under that authority. Look at verse 16. "Now it happened, when they heard all the words, that they looked in fear from one another and said to Baruch, 'We will surely tell the king all these words.' And they asked Baruch, saying, 'Tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction?' So Baruch answered them, 'He, Jeremiah, proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book.' And the princes said to Baruch, 'Go and hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are.'" Now, very interesting. We see that these guys were truly receiving God's word, not just because they treated Baruch with respect, letting him sit down as he shared these words. This was a very important cultural thing. But even more importantly, notice they didn't just hear the words, they acted on them. It prompted them to actually put feet to their faith. They put their own lives, in a sense, at risk by telling Baruch and, by extension, Jeremiah, "You guys better hide yourself because we kind of taken the king's spiritual temperature. We kind of got an idea where this king is coming from, and he's not going to be very happy with the things that Jeremiah has been prophesying here. But we're willing to put ourselves and our wherewithal on the line to make sure that you guys are safe because we believe you're telling the truth." You know, it just reminds me so much of what James chapter 1 and verse 21 says about how to make sure you get out of Bible study everything God wants you to have. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You know, oftentimes, you know, when I talk to people after services, people come up and say, oh, that was a really wonderful message. You know, I really got a lot out of that. And it's all well and good, and I sure appreciate the, you know, the encouragement. But there's nothing more encouraging to me than to have someone come back and say, you know, that Bible study, the Lord spoke to me about this area of my life, and you know what? I'm going to make some changes. You see, that's being a hearer of the word. Not just a hearer of the word, it's being a doer of the word. That's what God is really looking for here. And I believe these guys, believe it or not, were bringing forth that kind of fruit. So here we see the stage is set. The powers that be, the other princes, that is, members of the royal family, the well-connected, the individuals who were high and mighty, very wealthy, the ones who had influence, the ones who had, say, a standing to be able to share in the royal court, are now going to bring this message to the king. How would the king react? Well, this is where this gets very, very dramatic. Verse 20 says, and they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Well, if you were part of this crew that had had your heart rocked by these prophecies that Jeremiah had shared, this would seemingly be some steps in the right direction. The king hears about this message and goes, boy, I need to hear this. I'll tell you what, why don't you go get that scroll? Go get it. You don't have to hide it from me. Bring it on here, in here. I want to hear all of these words. And I'm sure they're going, oh, wow, this is great. Maybe the king will respond favorably to all of this. But look what happens. Now, the king, verse 22, was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire which was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Oh my gosh, talk about cheeky. This guy was not only rejecting God's word, he was going to try to obliterate God's word. And you know, he wasn't the last guy to make this kind of dramatic, showy sort of thing. What would happen was the scribe would read from the scroll. He'd read two or three pages, and the king would say, here, give it to me. And he'd cut it with his penknife and toss it in the fire. Well, there have been other people down through time that have an equally sense of flair for the dramatic. The atheistic philosopher Voltaire, who was once quoted as saying, yet 50 years, and yet there will not be another Bible on earth, showed how much he hated the message of the Bible by tying a Bible to a donkey's tail, leading on a procession through the streets of Paris to a garbage dump where the Bible was summarily burned. Now, 10 years after Voltaire's death, his printing press was sold to a Bible society and was used to print Bibles after he passed away. But understand, he wasn't the last guy that put on this kind of a show. He wasn't the last guy that had this cheeky spirit that Jehoiakim is demonstrating here. You know, there are scriptural surgeons running about in our day that have as their great desire to slice up the Word of God and toss it aside, to see it consumed in the flames of skepticism. Boy, and they have some remarkable ways about slicing and dicing and chopping up God's word. If you listen to our teaching program, our Bible question and answer program today, A Reason for Hope, we talk a little bit about the documentary hypothesis. The documentary hypothesis basically states that written language didn't exist during the time of Moses. And so there were four different authors for the first five books of the Bible, J, E, P, and D. J stands for the author that liked to use the word Yahweh or Jehovah to refer to God. The E stands for the writer that preferred to use the name Elohim. The P stands for the priest who wanted to include all these different rituals and regulations. And the D stood for the one who was more interested in civil law. And if you go to the University of Arizona and take a religion course, you'll hear all about the documentary hypothesis and J-E-P and D and how we know that's how we got the Old Testament today. There's one fatal flaw with this. The fellow who came up with this theory, a fellow by the name of Jules Wellhausen, was writing his theories in the late 1800s. And for a while, boy, you know, it just seemed to capture the spirit of the day. Evolutionism, Darwinism, being able to explain everything by naturalistic process was very, very popular, very trendy. And his theories really took root in academic circles because of all of that. But then in 1948, there was a discovery made in the country we know today as Syria at a place called Tel Mardik. They excavated this ancient city there, and they found the ruins of a city by the name of Ebla there. Well, as they uncovered Ebla, they discovered that it was quite a city in its heyday. It was a trading center, and it had underneath its ruins this huge library of cuneiform writing, these clay tablets with cuneiform writing on it. As they began to decipher these clay tablets, they discovered something. Not only was there an incredibly sophisticated style of writing there, but interestingly enough, biblical places like Sodom and Gomorrah were mentioned as trading partners of Ebla. They mentioned the Hittite Empire. Prior to that, the Hittites were considered some kind of a myth or a legend that was made up by biblical authors because there was no archaeological evidence the Hittites ever existed. Most interesting, they dated Ebla and its sophisticated library to over 1,500 years before the time of Moses. The foundation stone of the documentary hypothesis got knocked out of the water. Now, interesting, today you'll still hear people teaching the documentary hypothesis. It's like, please don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. You know, I've gotten my doctorate based on this theory. I can't go back and change everything all over again. But there are all kinds of people. We'll try to chop up the first five books of the Bible, right? Just like Jehoiakim did into J-E-P and D. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, it was roughly around the time of Operation Desert Storm. And if you remember back in those days, because we were involved with the attack on Iraq and Babylon was in Iraq, this was the former site of Babylon, there were all kinds of people. Making all kinds of money, selling all kinds of books about how this was going to be Armageddon in the last days because Babylon was involved here. Well, during that time, Pastor Chuck and Greg Laurie were invited to be on KFI radio to talk about all of this. They were talking about Bible prophecy, but they were joined by a professor from the University of Southern California to present, in a sense, the other side. And as they were talking about the Bible's track record on biblical prophecy, the professor from USC said, well, you know, we know that the Bible really wasn't prophecy. It was all written after the fact. And, you know, for instance, the book of Isaiah, we know that Isaiah was really written by three different authors over a long period of time. So some things that seem like prophecy really weren't prophecy. It was just kind of gussied up to look that way. And Pastor Chuck said, well, I beg to differ on that. No less an authority than Jesus Christ himself quoted from all three sections of the book of Isaiah that you say were written by three different authors, and ascribed them to one author, Isaiah. And this fellow from USC said this, well, we know an awful lot more about the Bible now than they did in Jesus' day. Now, I love the way Pastor Chuck's mind worked in that set of circumstances. I don't know if I would have come up with this myself, but it was brilliant. He said, so what you're saying is you know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. And the guy kind of paused and he said, well, yes, I do. And Pastor Chuck said, I have nothing more to say to anyone who thinks they know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. And he hung up and left poor Greg on the line with the guy. But boy, talk about a spiritual surgeon. Talk about a guy who's trying to chop up and slice and dice and make coleslaw out of the Bible. Talk about the spirit of Jehoiakim trying to cut up the Bible and toss it in the fire. It goes on in our day and age, gang, even within the church. You know, there's a church in Southern California. Some of my friends have attended it over time. They went through a series of pastoral turnovers, one scandal leading to another, leading to another. And finally, they brought in a guy who had a reputation for being a pastoral fixer. He would come into these churches that had had their foundation rock, and his goal was to bring stability. And so he sat down with the church staff, and he goes, "All right, things are going to change around here. One thing that you can count on around here is that we are no longer going to discuss controversial topics like abortion, and we are not going to teach the book of Revelation because it just confuses people." This is an evangelical, quote-unquote, Bible-teaching church that effectively cut out an entire book of the Bible from the teaching ministry of this church. Do you think there are still scripture surgeons out there? There's one very popular guy who's very hip and with it, who's the son of a very prominent individual in evangelical circles, who says we've got to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. You don't need to read the Old Testament anymore. We're wasting our time here in Jeremiah. This has nothing to say to us as believers in Christ. Well, no offense, but it sounds like the spirit of Jehoiakim is alive and well. Let's just toss 37 books of your Bible into the flames right now and never visit them again. Again, we can see the satanic strategy. What a sad contrast, by the way. Here we see Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, hearing the word of God and responding by slicing up the word of God and tossing it in the fire. How interesting that in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 11, his father, King Josiah, when he heard the word of God, tore his own robes and repented. Study and contrast. So what happens? After this scripture slicing gets done, verse 24 of Jeremiah 36 says this, "Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Delaiah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Arziel, Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them." The Lord hid them. Isn't it funny? This king sends out a spiritual hit squad, if you will. You know, you can't take the message, you better get rid of the messengers. If you can't join them, you might as well beat them, I guess. And, you know, I think this illustrates something. We live in the day of the anti-theist, right? Not just atheists, but people, they're not just, "Well, I just don't believe there's a God." They're just adamant about it. They're in your face about it. They don't believe in God, and they want to make sure with an evangelical fervor that you don't believe in God as well. And you know, it's such a fascinating conversation to get into with these folks. Because rarely will I interact with somebody who takes that point of view within 2 or 3 minutes of the discussion isn't having the veins in their neck bulge and their face turn red and telling me in very colorful epithets what they think about me. And you know, I used to try to engage at a similar level, but I've discovered that it's far more interesting and maybe even far more instructive for a person that livid and that angry about the things of God, just to look at them, keep your cool, and ask a simple question. Why are you so angry? You don't believe in God? That's fine. It's America. I feel sorry for you, but you've got the right to make that decision. Why are you so angry that I do? What's going on? Well, let me tell you something. At one point, I considered myself to be an atheist for personal reasons. My dad didn't believe in God. I thought my dad was the smartest guy who ever lived, so I didn't believe in God. It was just normal for us. And so I considered myself to be an atheist. I think there are people who are atheists for those kind of personal reasons. There's also people who are atheists for, you know, negative personal reasons. Someone in the church done them wrong. And so they're going to get even with that person who done them wrong by turning their back on God, which sounds like a classic case of cutting off your nose to spite your face. There's moral atheists. There's people that desperately hope there's no God because they got something going on in their life and they know that if there is a God, judgment day is not going to be a pleasant proposition. And you know, when you share with people along those lines and you start seeing them getting angry, chances are you're touching on one of those exposed nerves. If you can bring them around to the point of seeing that their problem isn't with God, their problem is with people, their problem is with themselves, that doesn't change the fact that there's a God out there. Well, maybe you're going to get somewhere. So verse 27, now the king had burned the scroll with which the words that Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you've burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring on them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I pronounced against them, but they did not heed. Now notice a few things here. Jehoiakim cutting up the word of God, talking about an exercise in futility. Why? Because the one who inspired it, right, still alive and kicking, the true and living God. He could very easily repeat these same prophecies for Jeremiah to recreate. And as long as God lives, the Bible would never remain on the ash heap. Martin Luther once said this, mighty potentates have raged against this book and sought to destroy and uproot it. Alexander the Great and the princes of Egypt and Babylon, the monarchs of Persia, of Greece, and of Rome, the emperors Julius and Augustus, but they prevailed nothing. They are gone while the book remains, and it will remain forever and ever, perfect and entire as it was declared at first. Who has thus helped it? Who has protected against such mighty forces? No one but God himself, who is master of all things. Well, there's an awful lot of people that try to put away the Bible once and for all, and there's an awful lot of people who have been put away after their attempts to put away the Bible. You know, I saw an example of some pretty interesting graffiti. It said, God is dead. Friedrich Nietzsche was the one, the German philosopher, who said that. Then underneath it, it said, Nietzsche is dead, God. So, well, we found out who won that battle. But notice, Jehoiakim not only was engaged in a fool's errand trying to destroy God's word because God's word lasts forever, but personally, an incredibly shameful death lay ahead for him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 6, it says that Jehoiakim was bound in fetters, that is, chains, by King Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a debate that goes on about this because in passages like Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 18 through 19, it says that Jehoiakim died in Jerusalem, and he died a donkey's death. In other words, his body was just cast out like the remnants, some kind of roadkill. And some people say, well, was he carried to Babylon or did he die in Jerusalem? Well, probably the best answer I've heard to all of this is the passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 never says that he was actually taken to Babylon. He was just put in manacles, chains, if you will. He was imprisoned by the Babylonians, and then very soon afterwards, he was killed. So understand something. For all of Jehoiakim's bravado in cutting up the scripture, he not only got absolutely nowhere, but understand, by rejecting God, by rejecting relationship with God, it wasn't like he'd chosen nothing. He'd chosen something. He'd chosen death instead of life. And finally, verse 32 says, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. You know, the word remains. The word abides. The word isn't going anywhere. Critics, skeptics, people who have violently persecuted the church for the sake of the word of God, they've come and gone. But the word of God remains. You know, there is one manuscript of the New Testament that bears mute tribute to this principle. It is a manuscript of one of the Gospels that was a part of the persecution of the church that was done by the Roman Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian ordered that all scriptures be confiscated and burned, and if they found you hiding scriptures, you would die for the offense. This one manuscript, believe it or not, not only contains a part of the Gospels, but it also contains the bloodstains of the individuals who died trying to protect it. Now, I guarantee you, the person who shed his blood to protect those Gospels is probably very glad right now that they did. Diocletian, not so much. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith, in his Word for Today study Bible, talking about this chapter, I think sums it up very well, and I'll close with this. He wrote, God asked Jeremiah to record the past 22 years of prophecy so that people would hear God and be saved, that he might forgive their iniquity. God's prime desire is to forgive your sin. He wants you to say, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, and then turn from the sin that is destroying you. God gives people every opportunity to repent. God gives warning after warning. He will put stumbling blocks in your path. He will do all he can, short of violating your free will, to keep you out of hell. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon those who've trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. But you've got to trample over Jesus, trample over the Holy Spirit, trample over the Word of God, and fight God every step of the way in order to be judged by God. Hell is the most difficult place in the world to get into. But if you're stubborn enough, you can make it. But if you're going to fight God, but you're going to have to fight God every step along the way to get there. Unfortunately, some people are stubborn enough and stupid enough to end up spending eternity without God. May that not be our fate and our destiny. May we stand for God's word in these skeptical days. May we be willing to stand for something in this world instead of falling for anything. And may God cause his word not just to be something we agree with intellectually, but may God cause his word to be our delight, our joy, the thing that gives our lives fullness and meaning, that people can see and know there's a true and living God, no matter who's trying to slice and dice and cut up God's word in these sad days we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.